We're going to learn more about the glory of our Lord tonight. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53 as we continue our study tonight of this magnificent chapter, which really begins, as you know, in chapter 52. But we've been studying this for several weeks now, a few months. As I have been, I want to begin by reading in chapter 53, verse 1. We'll read through verse 12 tonight. We'll be examining together, especially verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Oh God, so thankful for these words, and that we are on this side of the cross, of the burial and resurrection of Jesus, so we can understand their significance in even greater clarity. Not because there's any lack of clarity in the text itself, just because Jesus fills out the prophecy in glory and majesty. But we are especially thankful for these words, because I am and we are all transgressors, and we are those who have sins. And we cannot thank you enough tonight that we get to learn and to study how it is that our sins can be taken away and have been taken away for all those who have trusted in Christ. We thank you. Give us understanding now, and we pray this that we may know and honor our Savior. In his name, amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know these words. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins for those who put their trust in Him, the gospel is no gospel if Jesus Christ did not die and go to the grave. The gospel is no gospel, no good news, if Jesus Christ did not die and go to the tomb. Death is central to the servant, the Messiah's ministry and saving work. It's absolutely central. It is not peripheral. And I know that, again, it has been difficult at times to think together about the nature of sin as it's revealed in Isaiah 53. Particularly a few weeks ago as we looked at verses 5 and 6 and 7, but especially 5 and 6, I'm sorry, as we thought about the nature of sin as going astray and being willful, the ugly nature of sin. We have to do that because we have to understand that the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was intentional, as we'll see in just a moment. And it was grievous. It was awful. You cannot follow Jesus if you just admire Him as a leading figure, as a impressive spiritual figure. You must, if you are to know Him at all, embrace the reality in its fullness of His death. And that's what verses 8 and 9 here in Isaiah 53 emphasize for us tonight. The death of the servant. The death of the servant. I want to give you a brief outline just tonight for our meditation on these two verses, verses 8 and 9. We learn here about the Messiah that His death was an unjust death. An unjust death. Secondly, a misunderstood death. And then thirdly, a true death. A true death. Well, first of all, look with me at verse 8, and let's consider together that His death was an unjust death. We learn in verse 8, by oppression and judgment, He was taken away. There have been countless murders, not only in our day, not only in our nation, but there have been countless unjust murders in the history of mankind. Really, since Cain and Abel, the history of mankind has been a murderous history. And many of those murders were unjust. In other words, there was no grounds for them. We understand that. But there is no unjust in the history of mankind like the murder of Jesus Christ. And it was murder. Just as an aside, I want to commend to you a book I just read part of this week by John MacArthur. I think it's The Murder of Jesus Christ. It is excellent. I have a lot of his books, obviously, on my shelves. It is very, very helpful for meditating on the death of Christ, the murder of Jesus Christ. There's no death like that of Jesus of Nazareth. All men and women die as a consequence of Adam's sin and their own sins. All of us die. Even if we die unjustly in the eyes of other men and women, and that can happen, of course, which is why we have a court system, which is why we have a prison and so forth, and it's why we have lawyers and who defend the innocent, we hope. We understand that people can be abused and murdered wrongfully. But the fact is that every man and woman who dies does die ultimately as a consequence of not only the sin of someone else, but because of Adam's sin and his or her own. Of course, I'm not saying that when someone's murdered, you can look into their life and say, what sin did they commit to cause this? But I'm just saying that all of us die, and all of us die by one means or another, and it is a just death insofar as it is a reflection of Adam's sin and our own sins. All of us die. But not the servant. His death is not a just death. It was not a just death. He was not born in sin, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He was the Holy One, the Holy Child, the angel refers to Him as. And In addition to not being born in sin, with a sin nature, he had no sins of his own for which to give account. And so if ever the Messiah, the servant, was to die, the only way that he could die is by verse 8, it would be only by oppression and by judgment. The judgment there is an allusion to not an accurate judgment, but by a false judgment. This is a misjustice here, this oppression and judgment. He was taken away. This idea of him being innocent and being snatched away falsely, wrongly accused. Jesus died and was by at the hands of sinful men. The whole ordeal of his sufferings, of his trial and of his execution were unjust. It was by oppression. He was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. It's just hard to conceive. Remember that Judas seemed to all of the other disciples that he was innocent. None of them suspected when Jesus, at the Last Supper, Passover meal, indicated that one of them would betray him. None of the disciples seemed clued into the fact that it would be Judas. It wasn't obvious. But Jesus knew. And how cruel of Judas to come up and to betrayed Jesus with a kiss, feigning affection and honor. Jesus was illegally arrested with no basis. There was no basis for his arrest. That's why partly it had to be in the dark in the Garden of Gethsemane. They knew that if they arrested him in broad daylight, that the general populace would likely defend him, perhaps as innocent. There was no basis for his arrest. He was falsely accused. They tried to bring forth the chief priests and scribes. They tried to bring forth those who would bring charges against him, but they kept bringing those in the middle of the night, trying to bring those who would bring some charges that would stick, and none of them would stick. He was falsely accused and found innocent, yet he was condemned. Throughout the whole ordeal, he was beaten mercilessly, repeatedly, illegally. He was threatened by those he stood before to confess sins that he did not commit. It's one of the forms of oppression to be put in a situation where you're effectively tortured and threatened with torture, and you're basically presented with either you fess up to something that you did not do or you will suffer torture. It's incredibly oppressive. He was passed off to Pilate. Pilate passed him off to Herod, then back to Pilate. These thugs, these evil, godless men. He was then betrayed by his own people who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And all this, he was arrested, tried, no charges. He was condemned. And even though Pilate testified publicly, and Pilate was no, you know, nice guy. He didn't really have a problem with crucifying people. He just testified publicly, "I find no basis for charges against this man. I find no basis of death." And yet Jesus was arrested, tried, beaten, condemned, murdered in the span of a few hours. All of which was illegal by Jewish law. All of it was illegal. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Here in Isaiah 53, verse 8, is clear reference to the innocence and sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 reemphasizes this point. At the close of verse 9, it says, "He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." In verse 11, he is referred to as the righteous one. Only a sinless man could substitute himself for sinners. Otherwise, he would have nothing to offer. A sinful man would have to give account for his own sins. A sinful man can only die for his own sins. Jesus was sinless. He was numbered with the transgressors, according to verse 12. But verse 8 and other verses here tell us and emphasize that though he was numbered with the transgressors, he was not to be found among the transgressors with sins of his own. And so there was no way, if the servant was to die for the sins of his people, there was no way that he could be brought to the point of death except by oppression and judgment being taken away. In Acts chapter 2, Peter refers to this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says to the crowd gathered there, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." He was innocent. There was no way that he would be brought to death except by the hands of godless men. His death was according to the plan of God. Isaiah 53 is prophesying what the servant will do and what will happen to him. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that it was by the predetermined plan of God, but that the immediate cause of the death of the Messiah was at the hands of wicked men. It was an unjust death. There was nothing in Jesus Christ, the servant himself, that would account for his dying. He had to be brought to death to die. Of course, we know Jesus said in the Gospel of John, that he laid down his life. He offered his life, but for it to be brought to that point, it was necessary that by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It was an unjust death. Secondly tonight, it was a misunderstood death. So far in Isaiah 53, we've heard, as our study has gone forward, we've heard references to unbelievable, incredible suffering that the servant would experience. In chapter 52, verse 14, his appearance, where it prophesied, would be marred more than any man. His form, he would be unrecognizable. His blood would be shed and sprinkle many nations. He would be a man who was stricken, verse 4, afflicted, smitten of God. 5, he would be pierced through, crushed, chastened, scourged, verse 5. The iniquity of us all would fall on him. He'd be oppressed and so on. So we've heard references to the unparalleled suffering of the servant. But here now in verses 8 and 9, we learn for the first time that the servant would in fact die. He would die and he would be buried. And in a sense, this fact that the servant would die should not be surprising if we've listened to the plot line of the Bible. We've seen, if we, along with those in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day, if you were hearing the Old Testament, reading the Torah, having it read to you, there would be ample opportunity to understand through the law and the prophets that God was teaching his people that the wages of sin is death, the penalty of sin is death, and the whole sacrificial system pictured for the people that there must be, for there to be atonement, there must be a substitutionary death. But nonetheless, for the Jews in Jesus' day, it was unthinkable that the Messiah would come to die for their sins. Unthinkable. And verse 8 references this, of Isaiah 53. "As for his generation," the servant's generation, this is likely referring to those who were alive in the time of when Jesus walked on this earth, in the generation of his ministry and his teaching and preaching. "As for that generation, who among them considered?" Who considered? Who put two and two together? Who reflected on the law of Moses and the law and the prophets? Who reflected and considered that Jesus of Nazareth was cut off out of the land of living, out of the land of the living, not because of his own sins or because of any sin or crime that he had committed, but for the transgression of my people. Isaiah is referring to his people, my people, the people of Israel, the Jews, that Jesus would come and die for his people. And it was to the people that the stroke, the death stroke, the death blow was due. Who considered that? Who thought about that? Apparently, no one. Even though Jesus repeatedly, as you read the Gospels, you know this, repeatedly, as throughout his ministry, especially as his death drew near, he repeatedly would say to his disciples, those close to him, and to those around him, that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and handed over, and he's going to die. He referred to his death. He's going to be lifted up, crucified, and rise on the third day. So he repeatedly referenced his death, and yet his disciples, can't put my ear with the microphone there, my hand, my finger in my ear, but his disciples didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. They did not have a category. They did not have a category for a Messiah who would come and die. A Messiah that would come in triumph, ushering the kingdom? Yes. A Messiah that would come and suffer and die? No. It just did not fit their comprehension. And so answer to verse 8, who considered? Answer, apparently no one. This is really evident. If you want to turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 24, you're very familiar with this scene on the road to Emmaus. And there, after his resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus visits a few of his disciples who are walking not a great distance between Jerusalem and a town only about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 24, in verse 25, I'm sorry, beginning in verse 17, Jesus approaches these men. They are prevented, we learn in verse 16, from recognizing Jesus. And Jesus asked them this question, "What are these words which you're exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Jesus, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Now, just pause there. Just think about it. Jesus is, they don't know it's Jesus, but he's standing there. "We were hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel," and that's exactly what he did. But they did not have a concept that the Messiah would come and redeem them from their sins. Redeem them from Rome and oppression? Sure. Redeem them from pagan, Gentile nations? Sure. They couldn't conceive of it. They were sad. They were sad. "We were hoping," verse 21, "he was the one." He was the one. Well, then they go on to tell that some of the women found that the tomb was empty. And then in verse 25, what does Jesus say? "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary? And what is Jesus doing? He's referencing them back to the prophets. He's undoubtedly referring especially to Isaiah chapter 53. It's necessary. The prophets, God through the prophet Isaiah and other prophets, said that it would be necessary that this is what the servant would do in order for the sins of the people to be taken away. It was necessary. That's the key word. Not, advantageous, not bonus, necessary that the servant die, that he bear their sins away via death. And yet his generation did not see it. They did not consider or comprehend that Jesus was, in the words of Isaiah 53, verse 8, cut off from the land of the living for a purpose. For a purpose and a holy intent. And that was to be cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of his people. That's why he was cut off from the land of the living. It's just a way of saying he died. He really died. And his die had a holy intent. There was a purpose. He died for the sins of his people. They could not understand this. And so his death, the death of the servant, the Messiah of Jesus Christ, was unjust. His death was misunderstood at the time, still is to this day. To this day, even in many professing evangelical churches, it's a tragedy that too many men and women do not really embrace the fact that Christ died for our sins. Not really in all the significance of what that means. That he had a holy intent, and it was atonement for our sins. Thirdly and finally tonight, it was an unjust death, a misunderstood death. Thirdly, a true death. A true death, verse 9. It's a true death because we know that because he was buried. That's how you know someone's truly dead. He was buried. He was entombed. He had a grave and was placed in it. Verse 9 refers to the burial of the Messiah, of the servant. And again, I remind you, this is incredible in the detail. There's detail throughout this whole Isaiah 53, but here are some of the details perhaps get most precise. And again, largely Judaism in our day, and since the day of Christ, many of those who are Jewish scholars have wanted to argue that Isaiah 53 is a personification of Israel and Jews generally and their sufferings. But here you get into language that, I mean, the whole thing is very personal about a man, but here it's inescapable. There's a man who died, and there's a man who was buried. And his grave, verse 9, was assigned with wicked men. Why would we be told that? Again, it's closely tied to the unjust nature of his death. But that's exactly what happened. Hanging on the cross with two criminals on either side of him, those watching that crucifixion outside of Jerusalem at the hands of Roman soldiers, they knew generally what commonly happened to such criminals when they died. Their bodies would not be given the honor of being buried with dignity. And in Jewish culture, that was very significant. And I want to suggest to you that in Christian culture, it's important. If you look at the biblical story, there is a care that is given to the deceased body even after death. You just follow the plot line of the Bible. You see God's people, generally speaking, not idolizing the body or the bones afterwards, but there is a care for the body and for the bones of the deceased, of God's people, even after death. Why? Because from the very first of the Bible, there's an emphasis on the hope of the resurrection of the body from the dead. There's an honor to the body. God made us soul and body, and God will resurrect us, believers, from the dead with bodies. We will be embodied persons for all of eternity. But for the criminals that hung on Roman crosses, typically they would be left on the cross and for all to see. I want to read for you just a helpful description, another book that I highly commend to you by John MacArthur is on Isaiah 53 alone, the gospel according to God. And I keep mentioning John MacArthur because really in our generation, he's been one of the most helpful writers on the nature of Christ's death, really in our generation. He says here concerning the reality of the death of Jesus Christ and what happened to those who were crucified. Says MacArthur, since Jesus was crucified with criminals, it was expected that Jesus' body would be disposed of in the same manner as theirs. The Romans generally left the dead bodies of crucified criminals hanging on their crosses like symbolic roadkill to be devoured by birds and wild animals. In the ancient world, to expose someone's dead body and refuse to bury it was the ultimate act of dishonoring that person, as the Philistines did to the bodies of Saul and his sons from 1 Samuel chapter 31. To leave a corpse exposed like that was strictly forbidden by God, but the Romans purposefully left the remains of their crucified victims out in the open. Crucifixions were usually done within sight of high traffic thoroughfares. So just picture, in that day, it would be like you'd be pulling up on Loudon Road at one of the major, you know, crossways, or maybe at the cross of interjunction of 106 and 393, and that is exactly where they would crucify individuals, so as many people as possible going by could see what happens when you mess with the power of Rome. It's brutal. Eventually, says MacArthur, officials would dispose of whatever bones and skulls were left at a common gravesite. In Jerusalem, that common gravesite for criminals, that location was the Valley of Hinnom, a ravine on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just south of the city. Hinnom, says MacArthur, had a dark and evil past. It was the place where babies were sacrificed to Moloch, the detestable false god of the Ammonites, by burning them to death. The place, the Aramaic name was transliterated into Greek and used in the New Testament as a name for hell. The English transliteration is Gehenna. In Old times, Testament times, the place became known to be Topheth. Well, in Jesus' day, the Hinnom Valley was Jerusalem's garbage dump, where a fire burned continuously in the midst of the rubbish. After the bones of a crucified criminal were picked clean by scavenger birds, the final remains would be thrown into that fire in that valley, the Hinnom Valley. But God had a different plan for Jesus. His grave was assigned with wicked men. That is where, if you were going by and you saw that day these three men hanging on a cross outside Jerusalem, you did not expect that they would be treated, their bodies would be treated with dignity and honor following. You had an idea that even though their bodies were hauled down on that Good Friday, we call it, that their bodies would be thrown out to be picked over by the scavengers and just thrown on the dump pile. But God intervened. This was foretold in Psalm 16, verse 10. There the Messiah prophesies, Messiah is prophesied as saying, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 16, 10. God the Father designed for the body of His incarnate Son not to be thrown on the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, but to be treated with honor and dignity. God put it in the heart of Joseph of Arimathea and of Nicodemus, two significant, well-to-do men, to come and to honor the body of Jesus. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. This is accounted in each of the Gospels how the body of Jesus is treated. Mark 15 is an especially interesting account. There, Mark tells us in verse 43, Immediately, I'm sorry, 1543. Joseph of Arimathea came. This is after Jesus has died. He was a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now this, just as a pause, it tells us there that he knew likely how the body of Jesus was going to be treated, and it was not going to be treated with dignity. And so it took courage. He actually had to go and ask for permission to be recipient of Christ's body. Verse 44, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Over in John 19, we learn that Nicodemus as well, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. That's a fortune in spices. That's, we learn that in John 19, verse 39. John goes on to say, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it with linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And they laid his body in a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Men dishonored Jesus by oppression, but God the Father honored Jesus, not permitting his body to be thrown out on the trash heap. But rather, God put it in the hearts of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to spare no expense, even their own lives, risking their own lives, and great expense of money, to give Jesus of Nazareth a burial more fitting for a king than for a common criminal. So here in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, we learn about his burial. His grave would have naturally been assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man. Who's that rich man? Joseph of Arimathea in his death. That was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He wasn't in there with Jesus, but he was laid in Joseph's tomb. Why? Verse 9 again tells us, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. God the Father vindicated Jesus in part by not permitting his body to be dishonored, but to be treated with dignity and laid in the tomb with honor and dignity. But most shocking in verse 9 is not ultimately the details of his burial, that they were prophesied so detailed, in such a detailed manner. What is most shocking, again, is the fact that the Messiah, the servant, would die. Really die. He wouldn't just be suffering. He wouldn't just be scourged. He wouldn't just be beaten. He would go all the way to death and to the grave and to the tomb. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. 1 Corinthians 15. And he was buried according to the scriptures. What scriptures? What scriptures is Paul referring to? Isaiah 53, verse 9. It's remarkable. What a Savior is our Savior. And what I want you to notice in closing is his unjust death, though it was unjust, though his death may have been misunderstood by his own generation, and though he did truly die, even to the point of going to the tomb, it was all for the purpose of making atonement for your sins and for mine, for the transgressions of his people, to whom the stroke was due. Not him, us. But he died for our sins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for suffering so and dying and humbling yourself to be buried in the very rock that you made. And we worship you that you accomplished redemption because you died for the sins of your people. May each one here tonight know the joy and the comfort of being found among those for whom you have atoned for sins. Cause us to rejoice even as we marvel at your death and burial. We praise you as the risen one, and we worship you. Amen.